Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And we're turning to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, verse 7. Then I'm going to drop down to verse 11 and read through verse 16. So people of God, here is the word of your God. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Great God, we pray that you'd speak to us today through your word. For us, in Jesus' name, we all say, Amen. You may be seated. So here we are at the last Sunday of 2015. I literally just got in my mind it was 2015. For a long time, I kept on writing 2014. And now, this coming week, we turn in 2016. So, have you thought about what your resolutions for 2016 are going to be? Have you come up with them? You know, that seems to be the thing to do during this time of the year. Now, the problem is that statistically, only 8% of people achieve what they resolved in the beginning of the new year. So 8%. Jim, how many people do we have here today? Where's Jim?
135.
So 14 would be 10%. So maybe 13 of us or 12 of us will achieve the things that we've resolved in the beginning of the year. By the time of the year is done. Well, despite of this low statistical success, the scriptures do speak of setting goals and pursuing them. For example, in Philippians 3, verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So on this last Sunday of 2015, I'd like to suggest to you a resolution for 2016. I'd like to suggest to you a goal for 2016. And the goal is transformation. Transformation. Now, we can look at the etymology of the word, transformation. If you know, if you're in Sunday school, you get the inside joke. But transformation means change, going across forms. So let me set before you a very worthy goal by the grace of God for 2015, and that is changing. Changing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beauty of this resolution is timeless. We as Christians are called to be always changing, always transforming. We are in a process from the moment we're born again by the Spirit of God, the moment that we go see the Lord, the moment that we are resurrected in our bodies, we are in a constant state of metamorphosis. We are not the beautiful butterflies. We are the little caterpillars that are cocooned, getting ready for that day where the final transformation takes place at the resurrection of our bodies. So let's make our goal for 2016 transformation, as we're going to try to see from this passage today. Last week, we saw that the love of God is supremely demonstrated in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God the Son becoming flesh that we just celebrated at Christmas. We also saw that we are called to incarnate that love in our relationships and ministry. And that everything we do in life is personal ministry, whether we are conscious of that or not. We also saw that we reflect Christ in our lives when others can see the glory of God in us because we have been in his presence. And like Moses, the glory of God just shines from us as we live in his presence. And we do that by faith in Christ because his incarnation marries grace and truth. And that that governs how we live. So as we think back to what we considered last week and we think forward to 2016, this is my hope for us as a church. That we can get to the point where we, sinners redeemed by the grace of God, are able and willing to help other sinners saved by the grace of God to become more like Jesus for his glory. That we are instruments of change in each other's love, in each other's life, driven by the love of Christ and the Spirit's presence in our lives. Now, starting to be used by God to help others is not easy. Some of us may be pushed to get out of our little safe nests because we may lack the courage to be used by God. And yet, at the end of the day, the biblical model of change in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. God transforms people's lives as people bring his word to others. We become more like Jesus Christ because of those who are around us. When you think of personal growth and change, when you think of ministry, when you think of the influences on your life, what comes to your mind? Pastors, elders, professional counselors, maybe that's what comes to your mind. But the Bible says that every last person who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ is an instrument of change in the lives of those who are around them. So, Jim said 135 people. Assuming that all of you have been redeemed by the Spirit of God and had faith in Jesus Christ, there's 135 people here today that have been called by God to be instruments of change for God's glory and for the good of people in other people's lives. And this is true of every one of us here. This is true of every one of you here. And kids, I want you to listen to this more carefully. So I want to see every eye. Stop taking notes. Stop drawing. Look up. Look at me. Every kid that I can see. Because sometimes, kids, you think that I'm talking to your parents, that I'm talking to somebody else. But this is true of you. I want you to pay attention to this one because this is true of you as well. God, kids, your God, the God to whom your parents promise you, the God under whom you're baptized, the God who is going to draw you to faith if he hasn't yet, your God calls you to help people around you to be more like Christ. Don't think that God doesn't have any serious use for you till you get older. God has use for you now at whatever age you're in. And you're called to be that blessing, that Jesus in people's lives that are around you. And this is also true of those of you who feel they are too old for God to have any use for you. God calls every one of us, whatever age you are, to be Jesus, to be Christ, to incarnate Christ in somebody else's lives. This is literally true of all of us that are in Jesus Christ. That's our call. And that can be our hope and our goal for 2016. See, when dealing with his people, God has many tools in his toolbox. And those tools are, well, you. In this particular toolbox here today, he has 135 tools. And he uses every one of them for his glory. The problem is that a lot of God's children don't see themselves this way. They think of ministry as something for the paid professional. Right? Don't do this at home, kids. You might get hurt. That's not what the Christian faith is all about. Maybe they'll pray. Maybe they'll provide a meal. But that is it. The thing is that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things in the lives of his people. He's not interested in superheroes. God is not. is not interested in superhumans. He's not interested necessarily in extraordinary people. He wants ordinary, everyday people to be used by him. What mission board, what ministry, what local church would use the people that God used in the Bible? Think about that for a moment. What organization would use the people that God used in the Bible? Think of Moses, one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. What do you know about Moses when God called him? An 80-year-old man with a speech impediment who was too afraid of going back to help his people. Not only that, he was also a murderer. How about Gideon, one of the most famous of the judges? Remember Gideon? Very fearful, afraid of doing what God called him, hiding, testing God. How about David, the greatest of the Old Testament kings? When God called him, who was he? He was a young punk, young shepherd, with no military training, and yet God called him to lead his people into battle. Peter, the leader of the apostles, right? That perceived as the leader of the apostle, publicly denied Christ. Paul persecuted the church of Jesus. God never intended to simply, he never intended us to simply be the objects of his love. We are also called, like these people were, to be instruments of the love, of that love in the lives of others. Do you get that, people of God? You are not just to be the object of God's love, but you also are supposed to be the conveyor of that love to other people. Now, you might be asking, who are the people God uses? And what are their qualifications? Does God only use certain people? Why some and not others? Am I one of them? Well, look at Ephesians 4 that we just read this morning. Look at verse 12. It says that God has done something for the church, and he did that for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. Christ has given the church pastor teachers, not to bear the full ministry load of the body of Christ, but to equip each member to join in God's work of personal transformation. The New International Version, the NIV, does a good job conveying the sense of this verse 12, where it says that God, Christ, gave the church pastor teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. That the function of that gift of the pastor teacher to the church is to prepare you to do the work of ministry. To prepare you to be agents of change in each other's lives. And equipping happens anytime that the teaching of the word takes place. Now, you might say, you know what? I haven't been trained. How can I help people? I haven't had any formal training. Well, if you're 30 years old, some of you remember that as a fond memory in the past. Some haven't gotten there yet. Some of you are about there. But if you're 30 years old and you grew up in the church and you only came to one service a week, just 1 hour, you've heard 1,560 sermons. If it's a Bible-teaching church, you've been equipped. Now, if you're only 15 and you've been to two services, you've heard the same amount. If you're 7.5 and been to three services, you got the math there. The point is that you all who have been in the church for any amount of time have been equipped. And we often hide behind this, oh, I don't know what to do. Somebody needs to be doing that. Well, if that's the case, then you need to pay better attention to what is going on when the word is taught, because no local church, and this is true, doesn't matter what size, no local church of any size could hire enough staff to meet all the ministry needs of a given week. That's why Christ appointed teachers to prepare the church to go out and serve itself. In the biblical model of ministry, much more informal personal ministry goes on than formal ministry. Now, the times of formal public ministry such as this one are meant to train God's people for the personal ministry that is the lifestyle of the body of Christ. Again, verse 12 says that the pastor is training the people to do the work of ministering to each other. They are the ones that are edifying the body of Christ. Notice that in verse 12, that it is the saints who are being equipped who actually do the building up of the body of Christ. They're the ones building each other up, edifying the body of Christ. Think about your own life. Isn't it true that change has not come only through the formal ministry of the word? Isn't it true that change often is not, pastors like to think that's the case, but it's not usually you're sitting and you hear the sermon and you say, wow, that is deep. I'm changing right now. Now, that man spoke such words that it's going to cause me to live very differently every minute of every day. Even in my sleep, I'm going to be dreaming about this sermon because that's how I want to live. That's not how usually things work. Hasn't God also used more than the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day, ordinary people to change your heart and transform your life? Little conversations that you've had, your only Bible reading, people speaking into your lives. Hasn't God used that to change you as well? See, Paul here in Ephesians 4 uses the word body to reflect what we are. And the body metaphor for the church is such an apt metaphor. A body grows healthily only as each part does its work. About a month ago, I injured my ankle. It's been painful. And because I've been walking differently, my knee started hurting on the same leg. And then my hip is starting to hurt. And you know how men are, right? It's more painful than burying a child. Tell me right now. I also think that when I hit my little pinky with a hammer, it's more painful than burying a child. So it's painful and it's hard for the body to function just because an ankle was turned. That's true of the body of Christ as well. Each part of our body was designed by God to do something that is going to benefit the whole body. That's how the church functions. That's what the body of Christ functions. Not all of God's people are the same. You can look around here and you can see that there's all kinds of different people. There are kinds of different looking people here. Each of us has been gifted. Each of us has been called. Each of us has been positioned to do our part in God's kingdom. Our history, our personalities, our abilities, and our maturity levels may differ. And that is how the Redeemer wants it to be, a complete set of tools in his hands. Let's say if you had 135 flathead screwdrivers in your toolbox. How beneficial would that be to you? Seems like not at all, since everything seems to be Phillips these days. But it's not a very useful toolbox. A useful toolbox is a toolbox that has all kinds of different tools in it. And that's all we are. 135 different kinds of tool. Paul Tripp says, Ephesians 4 propels us beyond a life consumed by personal happiness and achievements. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively shaping them into his likeness. And he wants you to be part of it, says Paul Tripp. So, your life is bigger than you ever imagined. Though you live now, you stand hand in hand with Enoch, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with Isaac, with Matthew, with Peter, with Paul, with Augustine, with Anselm, with Aquinas, with Luther, with Calvin, with Machen, with R.C. Sproul, and whoever other champion of the faith is there, and with all kinds, generations of unknown believers who understood their place in the kingdom of God and did their part in its work. As you keep this huge perspective in view, you'll be able to live and serve effectively in the small world that you live in. Do you ever feel that you're not doing much? Do you ever feel that your life is so insignificant? That your influence is so small? That there's nothing there for you? That really, how are you going to disciple all the nations when your influence doesn't go beyond your front door? Well, when you put your life in the big context of who you're working with, your life becomes much bigger. Your life gets its right perspective. Now, a lot of times when a woman is asked, what do you do for a living? They say, I'm just a mom. right? I'm just a mom. She never say that. She never say that because the influence you're exerting in the kids that you have, the transformation power you have on the people that are in your household is not worthy of a just. Now, I am a mom, which usually should qualify you for, you know, Medal of Honor and things like that from Congress as well. But there is an influence beyond what you can think. And if you plug your life into this big perspective of going together in the history of redemption with all these other heroes and all these unknown people, you are better able to serve even within the walls of your house. God transforms people's lives as people bring his word to others. Look at verse 11. And he himself, that is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. God provided for teachers of the word for every phase of his church. And for this phase of his church, he provides pastors, teachers. Pastor and teacher is one office, it's not a separate office. Pastor, teacher, who brings the word to the people. The change God produces in his people are directly connected with the ministry of his word. So we are not only to preach the word, but also to counsel the word, to talk the word, to live the word, to eat the word. So we must want our pastor to preach the word, but also we must want to talk the word ourselves. Let me ask you, when you interact with one another at lunchtime or when you see each other during the week or when you get together for this or that, is the word present in their conversation? Is there a ministry of the word going on there as well? In personal ministry, we want to bring more than our heart compassion, a willingness to listen, and a commitment to help bear someone's burden. And these are good things, and we should bring them, but there's more. We want to bring the heart-changing truths of the Scripture to people in the midst of their situations and relationships. This is the truth in love model that Paul mentions later on in our passage in verse 15. The combination of powerful truth wrapped in the self-sacrificing love. And this is what God uses to change people. If it is true that there is more informal ministry than formal in any given week, then we must make sure that our counsel in those informal moments is governed by the word of God. Let me ask you this. No, let me set a scenario. Suppose your friend cheerfully tells you that she found porn in her son's phone. What do you do? What do you say? Or maybe your golf or hunting buddy says that he is thinking about leaving his wife. What do you say? Or your friend at school says that she's struggling with homosexual desires. What do you say? What do you do? Whatever you say to them is going to be personal ministry. It's going to be counseling. Is it going to be governed by the word of God, which all of you have been equipped to do? Now, we often forget that God's word is our primary tool of change. Instead, we come up with a little personal wisdom and personal experience and let the words fly. See, God not only placed people next to each other in order to create a system of growth in Jesus Christ, but he also ordained what we are to give to each other, and that is his word. Otherwise, why would he have given pastor teachers to teach his word in order to equip the church to build itself up? Life comes from God's word and is abundant life. I've used this illustration before, but in 1980 to 1985, do you guys remember what you're doing in 1980 to 85? Yeah, sure you do. But from 1980 to 1985, in the region of Brazil where I come from, where Mrs. Lehman comes from, there was a great drought. For 5 years, no water. The ground was parched. You literally would see whole carcasses of cattle lying around like you see in the movies. No water. All the man-made reservoirs were empty. No, all the fish dead. And so for 5 years. In 85, unexpectedly, rain started coming. And everybody predicted it would take years and years and years and years for life to go back to that region. Maybe weeks, and green was everywhere. life was back because of the rain that came from the sky. The transformational power of God's word is no less dramatic than that. Personal ministry brings the rains of God's word to the parched ground of the heart. A complete transformation may not take place overnight, but our lives will burst forth in new beauty of character and new fruitfulness of life through the word as we minister it to one another. Think of Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 13, where it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign, and shall not be cut off." Sure, the word of God is going to accomplish whatever it will, but in this context, the word of God going out to God's people and accomplishing good things, fruit being born in people's lives. Just the result of the word of God in people's lives. And the changes brought about by the ministry of God's word point to two wonderful realities. One is that we are in fact God's children. When he works changes in us is a proof that we are his children. He has promised to be our God, to be with us, and to bless us. And as we're changed by his word, we see that is a testimony to us. The second thing, the second reality that this points is to his glory. You know, the flowers and fruit that the rain produces give glory to the one who sent it. As we bring God's word to one another, we are all signs pointing to his glory. Again, Paul Tripp says, "What is the hope here? Is it the hope of the kingdom?" Yes, it is the hope of the kingdom. The king has come and sent his children to one another with this life-changing word. People who were lost find their way. People who were once paralyzed with discouragement walk in hope. Alienated people live in community as broken relationships are restored. Confused minds think in ways that are true, pure, and right. And the person who once lived for his own power now rests in God's. God's rain waters the roots of the heart, and the person's life bursts forth with new fruitfulness. This is the way the Lord, the hope and work of his kingdom. So we change as we bring the rain of God's word into each other's lives. That's where the result's going to come from. That's what change, that's what fruit is going to come from. And we're going to see confirmation in that we're his children, and we're going to point to his glory. So the best way to minister to one another is with the scriptures. See, Isaiah 55 should really instill a great deal of hope in us, but also should raise a couple questions. One is, how can we do that? The other is, how can we best bring the power of scripture to another person's life? How can we do that? Have you ever thought about that for a moment? What's the best way to bring the power of the scriptures into somebody else's life? Suppose somebody comes to you with, say, marriage problems. What would you do? A lot of us would grab our phones and would do one or two things. Call the pastor, or search for every passage on marriage that you could find in the Bible and give those to the person. Well, this can be helpful, the gathering all the passages about marriage and give to the person. But there is a significant problem with just doing that. The Bible is not an encyclopedia. An encyclopedia is a collection of independent articles. For those of you who may not be familiar with the books, it's like Wikipedia. Okay, the Bible is not Wikipedia. It's not a collection of independent articles that can be read on a particular topic, regardless of what the other articles say. The Bible is one story where everything is interconnected. There are themes that go through the whole of Scripture. So if we are going to help our brother or sister who is struggling with their marriage with a passage about marriage like Ephesians 5, we have to be sure to place Ephesians 5 in the context of the whole story of the Bible. Let me put a little more flesh on the problem that you're trying to help your brother and sister with. Let's say that you are talking with a wife who is in the midst of an all-out war with her husband. Nobody here. Doesn't happen in this church. But somewhere else, you're helping somebody, a wife who is in an all-out war with her husband. Everything in their lives has become a contest for control. They say unkind things to each other. He has buried himself in work, and she has found refuge in her children. They spend time with each other only when duty demands it. What is wrong with their marriage? Think for a moment. What is wrong with their marriage? Would you agree that their problems run deeper than communication, role division, work parenting, and time management? Now, these issues are the fruit of a much more deeply rooted set of problems. So, what do you think would happen if all you did was to solely speak about the duties of the husband and the wife to them? What would you be doing for them if all you said, this is what the husband must do, and this is what the wife must do? What do you think you'd be doing to that couple if that's all you did? Probably all you'd be doing would be adding a little more wood to the fire, because they would then have more things to demand from one another. You're not loving me like the pastor said you should. You're not submitting to me like the pastor said you should, or like the brother said you should. If that's all that we say, we are not going to be very helpful. So it's important that we don't treat the Bible as an encyclopedia, because it's not, and our problems are not encyclopedic either. They are intertwined. In the Bible, every passage is dependent on one another, and the whole Bible is held together by interdependent themes that run through it. So being biblical in our ministering to others means that our counsel reflects what the entire Bible is about: the story of redemption with Jesus Christ as the main character. That has to be what under the foundation for every Bible conversation we have in the body of Christ. The story of redemption with Jesus Christ as the main character. So when you talk about Ephesians 5 with people who are struggling with marriage, we do so in the context of God's story. When we talk with teenagers about issues of youth, we do it in the context of God's redemption. See, we need a message that's big enough to overcome our natural human instinct to live for our own glory, to pursue our own happiness, and forget that our lives are much, much bigger than this little moment. And God's story is that message that we need to have part of what we do. For example, have you ever thought about the story of the Exodus? Do you know what the story of the Exodus is? Remember Israel, Red Sea, wilderness, cross, manna, plagues, all that kind of stuff. So, what do you learn from the story of the Exodus and the cross in the Red Sea? You don't have to say it all, but think about it. What do you learn? Do you see a hero named Moses and a call to be like him? Is that what the message of the story is? Do you see principles for dealing with difficulty? Is that what the message of the Exodus is? Or maybe keys to leading a rebellious people? Is that what the message of the Exodus is? Or hints for crossing large bodies of water? Is that what the message of Exodus is? Or seven habits of highly effective nomads? Now, all these things may be there, but they're not the point of the account. The Exodus, throughout the Bible, points out to our need for a Redeemer who delivers us from slavery, defeats the enemy, and leads us in the way we should go. Does the Exodus story have anything to say to our warring couple? Well, it tells them about who they are, why they are struggling, where hope and help can be found. The themes that run through the Exodus story also run through every marriage passage, because the marriage passage applies God's redemption to one of the most important relationships of life. So let me ask you this. Do you think that the idea that a Redeemer lived, died, and rose again so that we would no longer live for ourselves but for Him and His glory would have an impact on our warring couples? Do you think that the message of a Redeemer would have an impact on your marriage, on your relationship to your parents, on your relationship to your kids, on your view of life? Do you think that has a place in that? Well, Paul says there is. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you see this? This is a marriage passage. Do you see marriage there? Do you see how that's the couching marriage in the fact that you've been freed by Christ, the Redeemer, to serve, to be selfless? Do you think that may affect the way you relate to your spouse, to your kids, to those around you, friends, family? I think so. So we have to have that. The Bible is not an encyclopedia. And you have been equipped by the teaching of all the scriptures, the whole counsel of God, in order to minister the story of a Redeemer to every aspect of life. And so if we want to change, if you are committed to this resolution of 2016, to transform ourselves and to transform each other, we're going to be committed to ministering the word of God, because then the rains will come through the word and produce fruit in our lives. And there's particularly three main themes that we see throughout the Bible that should be present as we look at transformation, as we look at helping other people to become more like Jesus Christ, as we look to be helped by other people to become like Jesus Christ. There's these three main, not pillars, because pillars are exposed and you can see easily, but three main rebars as concrete is poured on the life of the Word of God. The first one is God's sovereignty. As you minister to people, as you minister to yourself, you need to remember that God's sovereignty is a major theme in the Bible. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? Remember how he was so proud and how he had done all these things? And then what happened to him? He became like a cow, right? For 7 years, he just ate grass. He was the first vegan. He just ate grass and, lived the dew of the day and so on. And then when he came to his senses, he said this: I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar learned that God is sovereign, and that changed his perspective in life. From the rising and fall of governments to tomorrow's weather to the exact location of every human being, the universe is under God's control. He has the power and authority to do exactly what pleases him anywhere he chooses to do it. And this is why it's helpful. At any moment in time, the right answer to the question, what is God doing, is accomplishing his plan. Any moment, no matter what the situation is, what is God doing? He is accomplishing his plan. Does this theme have any practical impact on our couple that we've been considering? Well, you better believe it. This theme is meant to be a great practical comfort to us. As you look around you, don't things often seem to be out of control? I mean, if you have little kids, you see that all the time. Things seem to be out of control. Doesn't it often look like the bad guys are winning? Haven't you cried, why me? Or haven't you wept at the suffering of another? Don't you sometimes feel lost in the crowd as the custodian of a small and relatively meaningless life? Don't you daily face your powerlessness or even to even change yourself? I mean, how many of you have tried to do better? How many of you have tried to not commit that one sin that you're struggling with? And how many of you have failed time and again and found yourself powerless to even change yourself? To all these questions, God says, take heart. I am in complete control. I am the definition of holiness and love. All of my ways are right and true. All of my decisions are best, and I will not rest until my plan has been completed. And as a child of God, you are part of that plan. So our couple's constant war of words, competition for power, and mutual condemnation are rooted in a deeper battle about who or what will rule their lives. Marriage exposes their controlling desire to get what they want. Nobody has marital problems, people. Everybody has heart problems. Everybody has who is God problems. When my hope is in my ability to rule the day, my wife becomes a constant threat rather than an intimate companion. This destroys any hope of experiencing the loving, self-sacrificial unity at the heart of any good marriage. God's sovereignty calls me to entrust my spouse and myself to the Lord and to joyfully do what he says is right and best, knowing that my hope rests in his power, not mine. So the sovereignty of God is a major theme we borrow on the scriptures that should be present as we minister the word of God to each other. The second rebar is God's amazing grace. In the drama of the story of redemption, one reality repeatedly comes to the surface. We live in a world where there is grace to be found. God is not only sovereign, he is also abounding in grace. Think of the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. When dealing with Adam and Eve's disobedience, God made it clear that he was going to do more than punish them. And in the midst of the punishment, when he's uttering the curse upon the woman, what does he say to the woman? Your seed is going to come and is going to crush the serpent's head. He is going to send the seed of the woman to defeat the enemy and provide redemption for his people. And right there in the midst of the fall, we have the grace of God, the proto-evangelion, the first sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this grace justifies, providing complete forgiveness and unwavering acceptance with God. This grace adopts, welcoming us into his family with all the rights and privileges of sons and daughters. This grace enables me to think, say, and do things I could not do in my own strength. So this grace transforms, radically changing every aspect of our life. So grace is the thick rod of rebar that runs through the concrete of biblical story, and the story tells me in a thousand different ways that God has made a way to deal with my deepest problem. You know what my deepest problem is? You know what your deepest problem is? It's sin. It's not your spouse. As much as you may have tried, or I may have tried to convince myself that my problem is my spouse, my children, my church, my car, my whatever, my deepest problem is sin. And that is your deepest problem as well. The grace of God reminds me that my life doesn't need to be imprisoned by my own rebellion, defeated by my own foolishness, or paralyzed by my own inability. God's grace is most powerful and effective at the moment of my greatest weakness. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12? That in my weakness, God made myself strong. You might ask, is this really practical and life-changing? Well, think of our couple again. One of the most significant problems in their relationship is that grace is absent. There's no willingness to look within and confess deep-seated sin, so they never find sweet forgiveness. There's no vertical hope to carry them in dark and discouraging times. There's no rest that comes from entrusting each other to the God of grace. There's no faith that he will give them all they need to respond to each other in the godly ways. With all their obvious difficulties, what is most shocking is the profound gracelessness of their marriage. And as a result, their relationship is reduced to human demands, human performance, human failure, human judgment, and human punishment. There's no hope or power to change in that. And because they're not soaking the fountain of God's grace, they do not extend it to one another. Any attempt, people of God, to talk about marriage as a standalone feature will fail, because their only true hope is God's heart-transforming, relationship-revolutionizing grace. Only through the fullness of grace can the biblical principles for healthy marriage bear lasting fruit. The last one is glory, and I'll be quick. So we have the rebar of the sovereignty of God that should mark our relationship with one another as we minister the word of God in hoping for change. The second one is the amazing grace of God. And the second is the glory. Who gets the glory? And I think this will be simple. Have you ever been to a kid's birthday party with lots of other kids? I think all of you have. If you're alive, you've been to that. And if you're an elementary school teacher, you have like those parties in your class, and it's like nightmares. so you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been in a kid's party where there's a kid who is upset because that's not his party? Ever seen that? So Janie is getting all the gifts, and they have balloons, and there's a cupcake with her name on it, and she has the hat on, maybe the cape as the princess of the party, and everybody's, hey, and she blows a candle, and Johnny's on the corner. And he looks at his little party favor, and then he looks at all the gifts that Janie's getting, and he looks at his party favor, and and he gets louder and louder, and he can't enjoy the party at all. Why is that? Why is life so difficult for Johnny? Because he's trying to get a glory that's not his. What do parents usually say? Johnny, it's not your party. You're not supposed to get presents and be the center of attention. Look at how everybody else is having a good time. You can too if you drop this silliness. And so it is with the grand story of the Bible. With everything that goes on the pages of the scriptures, at the center of the story is the Lord. It is His story that we read in the Bible. So if we understand that's what life is, then we're not going to be stealing glory, and we're not going to be like Johnny, looking at our life, comparing to somebody else's life as if we should get the glory, because it is God's. Let me give you in one verse the summary of all of history. And it's Romans 11, 36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. We were made for His glory, and we are called to display His glory in everything we do. Sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the glory of God are the transforming truths that we bring into each other's lives as we make 2016 a year of change, transformation, as we are used by the Lord, as we're equipped from the Word to change other people, so that we all, as a body, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, may grow into the likeness of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not going to happen if all that happens is my teaching to you. If the only word interaction that happens when I proclaim the word to you, or one of our teachers proclaim the word to you, we're only going to grow into the fullness of our head when we start ministering the word to each other in the body of Christ. And that's where transformation comes from in 2016, 2017, and into all eternity. Let us pray together. God, we pray that you use the foolishness of the word proclaimed this morning to change us, transform us, to enable us to love you and to love each other to the point where we are used by you in each other's lives with your word. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.